Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Donna, for leading us in a great time of worship together. There are a lot of things that we can sing about and celebrate about God. And my mic sounds like it's ringing a little bit. I don't know if we can adjust that. Thank you. There are a few subjects that are more exciting and passionate for me in worship than thinking about how great our God is. We often sing the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God." And the word "awesome," to me, it seems like it's been really minimized. You know, now, you know, milkshakes are awesome. And, you know, the Detroit Tigers are awesome. And we take this grandiose word and we've really done it injustice, I think, to try to apply it to other things. In fact, rarely will you hear me say the word "awesome." It's just the word I reserve for God and really special things like the beauty of my wife or something. That's not a joke. I'm serious. But God is, I mean, he's so great. He's so magnificent. You know, several years ago, I was sitting down and I thought, I want to write a song about just how great and amazing and awesome our God was. And the more I sat and thought, the only word that I could come up with to describe God is that he's indescribable. And so I thought, I'm going to write this song called "Indescribable." And I started working on it. And like a couple days later, I heard this song that we sang this morning, "Indescribable." And I'm like, "Oh, someone stole my idea." I was so disappointed. Like, "Oh gosh, I had this great idea. He's like, isn't it indescribable?" And someone, yeah, now they describe him. But God, I mean, he's really beyond our understanding. And I really appreciated the videos that we saw. And I don't know if any of you saw it, but there was that blue frog on that leaf. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. And I'm just in awe of the power of God, the power of his creation and his ability to make and create such great and intricate things. Scientists are discovering that the world and the galaxies are greater and greater than they ever thought. And they're discovering that there are more details at the microscopic level as well. They're discovering things they never even saw there. Little things that have engines and motors. I mean, scientists are describing these things as motors. It's like, whoever thought that a amoeba or whatever sort of microparticle had motors? But we serve a God who is so incredible. And yesterday I had the privilege, and it truly was a privilege, to join with several of you as we were doing the cleanup from the Dexter tornado victims. What a great way to serve Jesus. And if you haven't yet participated, or even if you had, a week from Saturday we're going to do it again. And details you can find in the bulletin. But it was really exciting, one, to be able to be the hands and feet of Jesus and serve and help and actually put our faith into action and bless people that who knows where they are on their spiritual journey, but knowing for them that there are people that love Jesus and that love them and that are very, very concerned about the mess that is their yard, that is their property. But there was a tree. I mean, it was a huge tree, and it took all day for Larry with his two chainsaws to try to just get this thing wrestled to the ground, much less cut up into pieces. And as we were, you know, tearing this thing apart, I could only think of the old joke, you know, how do you eat an elephant? It's one bite at a time, you know. Like, what do you do with this tree? And this tree was massive. In fact, at one point, I climbed inside the trunk of the tree, and I wasn't able to get a picture of that, but here I'm standing inside this tree, and it just took hours and hours and hours for us to cut apart this tree that God had created out of a little tiny seed. I know I'm going on and on about how great God is, but friends, I could go on all day because we serve a great and awesome God. Amen. Or some of you that were here last week, you can also say, yeah. Well, we've been going through this book of John, this Gospel of John. And we are actually at chapter 7 this week. And there's page after page after page as I read the biographer of Jesus, John. It's fascinating to see these stories, to read about the events in Jesus' life, and to read them from someone that was very up close and personal with Jesus, this great, truly awesome man who was also God. This chapter 7, it really kind of turns the corner, so to speak, in Jesus' life. And it really presents, if there's one kind of word that describes Jesus in this whole thing, some of you are like, you remember that song? Some of you have never heard that song, and now you have. Welcome to the 60s. Woo! But misunderstood. How many of you have ever been misunderstood? We've all been misunderstood. It is, I think, a common characteristic of our culture and of language is that people are misunderstood. Sometimes we're misunderstood. Other people are misunderstood. I was thinking this week about some people that maybe are controversial and sometimes misunderstood. You think about Barack Obama and Lady Gaga. How about Tim Tebow? I mean, some people just love Tim Tebow and some people hate him. And he's just often misunderstood by some. Barry Bonds, should he be in the Hall of Fame? Should he not? How about this guy? Mr. Chick-fil-A, you know, has he been misunderstood lately? I've just been thinking about all the people that are misunderstood in our culture. And every message, it has a sender and a receiver, and then there's the communication that happens between, like the message. There's three parts to communication. So even right now, I'm the sender and you're the receiver, and the words that I'm saying are the message. And sometimes there's a breakdown somewhere. Either I'd say something I don't mean to, or you hear something that you shouldn't have, or there's something in that message that gets distorted. There's a great story of a guy, a very, very wealthy man. Guy had just tons of money, and he finally found the bride that he wanted to marry. And he was planning this extraordinary event, his wedding day. And so he's talking to the caterer, and they had chartered a yacht for this day. And he said to the caterer, all across the yacht, there will be all of our best friends, and they're coming onto this ship, this huge vessel, to celebrate our wedding. And he said, wherever people walk, I want to see and have available for my guests lots and lots of prawns. Some of you know prawns are like giant shrimp, right? They're a delicacy, very, very expensive. And the caterer said, are you sure this is what you want? He said, yeah, I love prawns. Please place them everywhere. I don't want anyone to be without an opportunity to have the finest prawns in the world. And the caterer, are you really sure this is what, he said, yeah, this is what I want. This just do it. I'm paying you, just do it. Well, there was a little breakdown in communication, a little misunderstanding, because this gentleman happened to be British. And so what the caterer actually heard was prunes instead of prawns. And so on this wedding day, there were prunes everywhere across the ship. And you can imagine what an interesting experience that was for all of them. But anyhow, John chapter 7, if you turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, whichever the case may be, we're gonna start actually at verse 1. Donna read some later passages that we're going to get to eventually. But we're going to start at verse 1 of John chapter 7. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Interesting way to start. Let's pray and we're going to dive in together. Jesus, I thank you for the power of your word, and more importantly, I thank you for the power of your life. And that we serve a God today who's alive and is risen. A God who conquered sin and conquered death. A God who's able to give us hope and joy and peace. And a truly awesome God. I thank you, God, that you are greater than our fears and our anxieties and our problems and our issues and our debt. You're greater than anything that we bring to you today. And I thank you that your presence is alive and real. And Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would come and fill my mouth and my words, fill our ears and our hearts to receive whatever it is that you want each of us to understand, and that you would not be misunderstood, but clearly understood. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John 7, so it starts with after this, and you're like, after what? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, we were looking at the Passover feast, and it's about 6 months earlier, and as we're going to see, we're at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so about 6 months, we in one verse, we go from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 6 months, just bam, there we are. So this is the final year of Jesus' ministry, which he focused on the area of Judea. And as it says, people were looking for a way to kill him. Actually, it was the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. He's a wanted man now. It continues on that when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Hey, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Now, there's like a whole lot of stuff there I want to unpack really quickly. First, Jesus has been avoiding Jerusalem, but now the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is found in Leviticus, was going to be celebrated. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a 7-day feast where people celebrate basically the protection that they received in the wilderness, 40 days in the wilderness, and they actually built little booths, little tents, and to remember how the people of Israel, they wandered through the wilderness and God was faithful to them. It's basically a camping experience, right? It's like they're in little tents for a week and they go camping. It was a joyful feast with trumpets and celebration. But here in the midst of this feast, Jesus is a wanted man, and there's tension because there are some people that are saying, "Hey, Jesus, you're getting more and more popular. We need to get you out in the crowd so they can see you." It's sort of like a political figure saying, "Hey, you need to get recognized. You need to get all the votes you can. Go shake hands with people and kiss little babies. Get out there." And at the same time, Jesus is realizing that he's a wanted man, that there's literally a bounty on his head, that people are trying to kill him, so he's got to be really, really careful. I don't know if you remember, but several years ago, there was a guy named Salman Rushdie, and he published a book called The Satanic Verses, and instantly there was, I believe, a $1 million bounty on his head. People were all up in arms about the writing of this book, and it was so offensive, and he was literally in hiding for years and years, and he still continues to write to this day. I couldn't tell you a single thing that he's written other than The Satanic Verses. But truly, he understands a bit of what it was like to be Jesus in this era, this time period, where he was a wanted man. And so Jesus is navigating this whole thing, but he's also navigating all the opinions of people. And oddly enough, his own brothers did not believe in him. They're giving him advice, they're telling him what to do, but if you know anything about Jesus, he doesn't take advice really well. In fact, he doesn't need our advice. How many of you have ever tried to give Jesus some advice? A little nervous laughter in the crowd today. How many of you have said, "Jesus, this is what I need you to do. This is what I want you to do. This is my will for your life. And so, since you exist to serve and help me, I need you to take action immediately on this particular thing in my life." It's really easy for us to make Jesus our little Aladdin, our genie lamp, to try to tell him what he should do. And that's exactly what's happening in this place. They're giving him advice and they're telling him, "This is what you should do, Jesus." And it just didn't really work well, because he especially doesn't take advice well from unbelieving brothers. I mean, really, can you imagine telling Jesus what to do? But they did, and we do all the time. "Jesus, take away my headache. Jesus, help me pass this test. Jesus, help me get out of this ticket that this cop is walking up to the side of my door. Oh, please." I mean, whatever it is that we're calling out to Jesus to do. And notice this last sentence: "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." Does that trouble you like it troubles me? I mean, his own brothers? But by the way, parenthetical thing, there are some that believe that Jesus was an only child and that it just lived with Mary and Joseph, and this and many other verses clearly contradict this. Jesus had brothers. In fact, one of them was James and ended up writing the book of James and was one of these guys at this time that didn't even believe in him. I mean, he believed that he existed. He believed that he was a guy. I mean, he was his brother after all. You would have thought that he got the hint every time that, you know, the dog got sick and Jesus kind of touched him and he was healed. You know, they were out for snacks and he just, next thing you know, there's enough to feed the whole baseball team. Like, where'd all that food come from? You know, little kids playing out in the on the yard and all these miracles start happening. But I'm kidding, of course. It really wasn't until he was about 30 years old that he decided to really make himself known in his first miracle. We talked about the miracle at Cana when he took water and made wine, which made a lot of people really happy. But here is his own brothers. They believed in him as a person, but they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Some people say, well, if I could just see Jesus, then I would believe. These guys saw. They lived with him. And yet they refused to believe that they were in the presence of God Almighty. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go on to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because my time is not yet fully come. And after this, he stayed in Galilee. He said, it's not the time. I will come when the time is right, but timing is everything. You know this, right? I mean, timing is so important in the things that we do in life. That's why we often pray for things and God says, wait a while. Sometimes he says, wait a long while. He doesn't fit our demands. He doesn't take our advice. But that's a good thing, friends, because if we got everything that we wanted, we'd be in really bad shape. Do you trust God and his timing this morning? I know some of you, you're thinking, it's been years that I have been praying for a spouse. It's been years that I've been praying for my friend that he would get to know Jesus. It's been years and years that I've been praying for healing in this area. God's timing is perfect. He's never late, but rarely early. And even in this situation, this micro example, Jesus is saying, you have a different agenda and a different timetable than mine. I know what's best. His timing is perfect. My time is not yet come. He's following the Father's schedule. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. And at the festival, everyone was looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? They were looking for him. His followers were saying, where is he? We want to see him. And his enemies were saying, where is he? We want to kill him. They were all looking for Jesus. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Again, this is like, there's a lot of controversy around Jesus. There were some that loved him and some that hated him. Friends, there's never been a more polarizing figure that has ever walked the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. Ever. And we see more and more in our day today, in our culture today, that if you use the name of Jesus for anything besides a swear word, you're going to get a reaction. There's just no middle ground. You're either for him or you're against him. Which personally, I think is kind of a good situation. There's no in-between. There's no gray area like Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus. Okay, yeah. Yeah, whatever, you know. No big deal. Like, he's not Switzerland. You're for him or you're against him. And I think in the coming days, we're going to see this more and more and more in our culture. That following Jesus, it used to be just the norm. Are you a Christian? Sure, I'm a Christian. What do you think? I'm a Buddhist? An atheist? Well, more and more people are Buddhists and atheists and more just atheists or agnostics. It's going to take more and more, friends, I think, for us to stand up for Jesus. And they're going to hate us. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate us too. It's interesting. Even 2,000 years ago, people wouldn't say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. For fear of those that hated Jesus Christ. There was division and discussion about him. And oddly enough, it was the religious people that were most opposed to Jesus. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews, they were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Or maybe put more modernly, in a more modern context, where's his PhD? I mean, this guy didn't go to school. He doesn't have the papers. And specifically what they were saying is, he was not trained by a rabbi, because in the day, if you wanted to be a rabbi, you would have to work under a rabbi. You would have to be discipled by a rabbi. And they said, Jesus, he teaches really good and all, but who's his teacher? We never saw him hanging out with a rabbi. The problem is, they never saw the 30 years that he was studying behind the scenes when no one was looking from the ultimate rabbi, our Heavenly Father. And then it goes on. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. It's a really interesting statement that he makes. The proof is in my teaching. Listen to the teaching and see. If you choose to do the will of God, then you'll find out that what I'm teaching is congruent with the Word of God. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. He refers back to Moses, to these Jewish leaders. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? To reject Jesus is to reject God. He made himself equal with God. Human knowledge must be known to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved in order to be understood. Jesus is saying, I'm in alignment with the Heavenly Father. And if you get Him, you get me. If you don't get me, you don't get Him. It continues on, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? They thought he was paranoid. What are you talking about? People are trying to kill. What? They were so confused. Jesus was so misunderstood by the people. The crowds thought he was one thing. They thought he was going to rule over Rome and overthrow the government. The Jewish leaders thought he was just a lunatic and a threat to all their teaching and all their power and the money that they were trying to go after. His disciples were willing to follow him. We saw that last week, in the last couple weeks. Like, where else are we going to go? But Jesus, you're doing some strange things, and we'd advise you to maybe take action a little differently from time to time. And here's Jesus alone saying, I'm following my Heavenly Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That's what ultimately means to be a follower of God. To say, not my will, but yours alone. Not my timing, but your timing, Lord. I don't understand this situation, but I'm going to trust you anyways. I don't understand this pain and this heartache and this trouble. I don't even know where you are, but by faith I'm going to trust you and trust that your way is best. I don't understand why all this calamity, why all this suffering has to happen to me right now. You give and you take away. But I trust you. I follow you through it all. Jesus said, I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. You circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Well, that's a whole other story. We're not going to get into that today. But the idea was that there was Jewish law about the Sabbath. And what do you do on the Sabbath? And you can't break the Sabbath, so we have to do this. Well, you can't help people on the Sabbath. They layered all this religious stuff over God's laws that were designed, as we've talked about before, about the Sabbath. They were designed to help us not to infringe upon our being in a society. Now, if a boy can be circumcised so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? In other words, he's saying, you totally missed the point, people. You have your laws. They're from man, not from God. You've taken God's laws and you've built this whole religion upon what was supposed to be understanding of God Himself. And few things frustrate me more than when I see us in U.S. America, building layers and layers and layers of religion on top of what God meant to be a relationship with Jesus. That's it. Knowing Jesus. Not any of the trappings, not the religion of Christianity, but knowing Jesus Christ. And then he concludes and says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Jesus condemns them for judging, for misunderstanding. And it's so easy to misunderstand a person or a situation. One of my favorite Bible verses refers to a young David, long before he's king, in 1 Samuel. And it says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him, referring to David's brother. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Not only have I been misunderstood and you've been misunderstood, but it's so easy to misunderstand other people as well. You know what I'm talking about? People will misunderstand you and you'll probably misunderstand me sometimes. And while it's not explicit in the text, I want to just offer a word of encouragement to all of you today, a word of admonishment, which is grace. That as we communicate with one another, that we need to do exactly that. We need to communicate. We need to talk. Maybe I'll say something or someone says something and you're offended or you're just, you don't understand what they're saying. To give them the benefit of the doubt. One of my favorite phrases, and you can put this in your relational toolbox, is help me understand. Help me understand what I just saw or what I just heard. Did I hear you correctly? Help me understand. Jesus, we don't understand what... Can you help us understand what's going on here? Instead of just judging them, instead of making assumptions. You know what they call people that make assumptions? Well, that's for another day. But misunderstanding. We've got to get to the heart of the matter. Some of you just got that. We've got to get to the heart of the matter of what Jesus wants from us and of what we want from one another. To believe the best in someone. To go above and beyond and say, help me understand this situation. It's easy to misunderstand Jesus today, too. Why doesn't he answer prayers when we desire? Why do the good die young? Why does evil thrive? Friends, ultimately we have to accept Jesus for who he is and trust that he knows best. We have to accept his timing and know that he knows best. We have to accept the situations that are beyond our control and trust that he knows best. You know, to really follow, to really believe in Jesus is to follow him, is to accept him, is to trust him. It's not just to merely think, oh yeah, Jesus, he died on a cross and so I believe in him. That's not faith. Real faith is saying, here I am. All of me. Take my life. I trust you with everything that I have. He's given us forgiveness, hope, eternal life, reconciliation with the Heavenly Father. I mean, what more could we ask of him? And as the band comes up, I want to ask you this morning, do you really believe in Jesus? You know, a man once said, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And maybe this morning, it's an opportunity for you just to cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand things in my life right now. I mean, we all have things we don't understand. We all have questions. Why is there so much suffering and pain in the world? Why are there so many starving children? Why is there abuse? Why? And God can handle all those questions. But in the midst of those questions, he's asking for us to trust him. He's asking for us to believe that his way is best, that his ways are higher than our ways. That we judge the things that we can see, but there's so much more beneath the surface that he's able to see and he's able to understand. And so this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, I just encourage you to reach out to him. Reach out to him in all the questions that you have. Reach out to him for the strength to be patient in the midst of those prayers that are unanswered yet. To maybe pray what I so often pray, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief because my faith is so weak. But I want to trust you completely with every area of my life. I don't want to misunderstand you. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to be impatient with you. I just want to dive in and surrender.